Okay, good morning. Apologize for running late a little bit here this morning. We have an open house at our home during church, and so everything had to be just so, you know, before we left. So anyway, do apologize for being a little bit late this morning. You should have in front of you lesson 126, The Life and Ministry of C. Richard Jordan, The Grace Alternatives, The Testimony of Pastor Ted Fellows. So last Sunday we began looking at the grace alternative issues and some of those things, and we're going to continue that this morning. The first point, though, is I just want to make an update yet again about Grace School of the Bible. So if you look at the first bullet point, as these lessons regarding the life and ministry of Richard Jordan have begun to circulate on the internet, we have been contacted by some saints who desire to share further details regarding Grace School of the Bible. One such saint is Rita. She's from Pennsylvania. I know Rita. I've met her at various Bible conferences and so forth, and she's been a faithful student of the class here online via the internet. She wrote me, and Rita works with Brother Bob Barlow in his ministry by taking care of the sale and distribution of Bob's written works, such as The Apostasy of the Christian Church, which we used very early in this class, a little bit more extensively than we have here of late. But anyway, Rita wrote me and wanted to share with me some things. Bob is the one that has carried on the ministry in China, and was responsible for the distribution of Grace School of Bible materials in China. So, if you look at the second point, on Monday, February 3rd, Rita sent me an email sharing some further details regarding the ministry in China. Rita said that Bob trained a Chinese national. Now, I'm not at liberty to use this gentleman's name for obvious reasons. If they were to find out who this guy is, there could be significant sort of repercussions for this individual if they were to find out. Not that I think they would, but so we just going to not say who he is. But Bob trained a Chinese national using Grace School of Bible when he was still in China, who in turn is actively training some of his own countrymen. So this Chinese man has been trained by Bob. Bob used Richard's Grace School of Bible materials to train this individual. And Bob's health is failing and so on, which required him to leave China. And in his stead, this Chinese national has been carrying things on. Now, the last sentence to me is just fascinating. In addition to establishing some underground house churches in China, this dear brother has crossed the border and founded 7 or 8 churches in Tibet as well, using the model that he learned from Grace School of Bible. So, again, this Grace School of Bible material has affected people in as far-reaching places as Tibet, you know, of all places that this has reached. I've been pondering these things a lot lately, and it seems to me that, you know, there are probably, and I don't like to necessarily quantify things with numbers, not that it's even possible, but I think there are probably more people that have been exposed to mid-Acts Pauline right division and dispensational Bible study and the grace life and sound doctrine and so forth via the Grace School of Bible ministry than probably the institutions of higher learning within the Grace movement have reached. It seems to me that the organic nature of this is just so much more wide-reaching in the net that it's been casting than the schools of higher learning that exist. So I'm sure that if we continue to do this, more information is going to sort of find its way to me. And if I continue to get new information, I will share that with you. But I thought it was interesting that this has made it all the way into Tibet via this guy's ministry, and he has 7 to 8 churches there now as a result of this. So any questions or comments about that? Okay, introduction/review. In our last study, we began considering the process by which the Grace Alternative Doctrines came to be understood during the 1980s and 1990s. In lesson 125, we observed that when Richard Jordan moved to Chicago in 1979, he already understood the issue of total forgiveness and that 1 John 1:9 was not for the church of this dispensation. In addition, prior to his move, Jordan had already grasped the concepts of grace motivation, the sufficiency of the cross, and the believer's completeness in Christ. So it was while Jordan was studying to teach the classes that now comprise Grace School of the Bible in 1983 and 1984 that he began to question some of the traditional understandings regarding prayer and spiritual gifts. It was through organized study sessions with the men in the PTC, the pastoral training class, that some new understandings began to percolate. When video students began taking the pastoral training class, the pool of students studying these issues enlarged. So that's kind of a review statement from last Sunday. If you think back to last week, if you were here, I talked to you about how he starts Grace School of Bible. Those men are meeting every other month, the first Monday of the month. They have a running list of subjects that they're studying or discussing that are not being covered in Grace School of Bible, and they're beginning to sort of chip away together in their study of certain things. Some of the things that begin to come up are questions regarding some of these, what we would consider, or what I would call, grace life issues or grace alternatives. In other words, alternative ways of thinking that grace, an understanding of the Pauline grace message could or possibly should provide. So then another group comes on via taking the school on video. Remember what I also said, Richard is traveling all around the country at the time at these regional grace conferences, and he's meeting these people, and they're beginning dialoguing on a wider level that's taking place. Once a year, he would bring them to a retreat scenario for the school, and then he was also encouraging them to attend the Cedar Lake Conference in Indiana at the time for the Berean Bible Fellowship. And I think I shared with you that by the end of Richard's ministry with Stam at the Berean Bible Society, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 men at the annual Cedar Lake Conference that were somehow associated to Richard and Grace School of Bible with a pastoral training class. So you have sort of this mass of people that is growing, that is slowly growing, that is all studying these issues together and discussing them. First, initially, the students of the pastoral training class, and then the guys that are going to take it through video. In my interview, Jordan described the emergence of the Grace Life Doctrines as the result of a collision between two great principles. Number one, the sufficiency of the cross and the grace of God, and number two, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. So again, that's a review point. Different men stress different principles in their individual study, which would later combine to form some truly profound new understandings. Richard described the groups of men who join in, two groups of men who join in on these discussions. The first group was the original students of the pastoral training class. The second group was video students and men that Jordan networked with via the regional Bible conferences. And so again, the first group was Ted Fellows, Chuck Wilcher, Art Johnson, Dick Stater, Chris Marco, and Alex Kurz joined them 6 months after they started. The second group, which would be comprised of men either from the video, taking the school via video, or networking with Richard at different conferences, were John Verstegen, John and Fred Beckemeyer, Russ Hargett, Tracy Plessinger, and to a lesser extent, Keith Blades. Okay? So, any questions about any of this? This is review, but it's probably necessary that we go over this stuff. There was no clear order in which these doctrines that comprise the grace alternatives were understood. In my interview, Jordan described an organic grassroots process that was stretched over a number of years amongst various groups of men studying around the country. Developing a strict chronology regarding the development of the grace life issues has proved to be more elusive than we originally hoped. We can present the following general chronology. So again, you think about total forgiveness, the 1 John 1:9 issue being sort of the first issue. Again, I told you the story last Sunday about how Richard moved to Chicago already understanding that issue and how it kind of got him in hot water within his first 3 years at the Berean Bible Society at the Cedar Lake Conference when they gave that question to him in a Q&A time at that conference. Another issue in the mid-80s was the spiritual gifts. It was at the 1984 Cedar Lake Conference that Richard begins to question the traditional understanding of Ephesians 4. And this was described also by Richard as a process occurring over a number of years. And then the other early one was prayer. In 1984, Richard said he preached a series of studies to the saints at Shorewood on the subject of Pauline prayer, and that Jordan realized the main issue with prayer was not what one says to God, but what one expects God to do for them when they pray. So, those points are reviewed, but they're important for you to sort of recall the backdrop for now what we're going to do with the rest of this particular lesson. So, the Grace History Project, that's me, has reached out to some of these men whose names are mentioned in the above lists in an attempt to ascertain what these men recall from these days of doctrinal discovery. So, one of the things I should say is, in the midst of me interviewing Richard, one of the things that he did is he recommended to me that I reach out to some of these guys to try to include them on the project and get their recollections and what they remember of what was occurring and how they came to understand some of these issues. So on Monday, July 22, 2013, we sent an email to the following brethren asking for their assistance with this project. We emailed John Verstegen, Ted Fellows, Tom Boucher, Alex Kurz, Russ Hargett, Rick Jordan, which is Richard's son, and Art Johnson. All right, so those were the guys that I emailed the following emails, and I've included that below. Okay, so below is our message to them. Quoting from that email, "I hope that this message finds all of you well and rejoicing in the Lord. As most of you know, I have been working on a church history project for the last 4 years. The time has come for me to begin winding it down. However, I do not want to do so without telling the story of how the grace life / alternative doctrines were uncovered and understood. Most of you know that I have interviewed Richard for 4 hours last month as part of the project. In doing so, he recommended that I reach out to you men for your remembrances of how we arrived where we are doctrinally. Herein lies the goal of this email. I would like your input and insight into the process during the 80s and 90s that led to the production of the Grace Alternative tapes in the 1990s. The mid-90s, there is a tape series, an album is produced with a variety of different men teaching under the title The Grace Alternatives. Okay? I'll say more about that later. So please, I ask them to please give some thought to the following. Number one, who was involved in the process? Number two, when did the process begin? How and when did you become personally involved? In what order were the grace life / alternative doctrines understood, if there was one? Did one lead to another? Were they discovered at the same time? How were they received when you first began teaching them publicly? And any other pertinent or useful information about the process. I know you are all very busy with ministry, but if over the next couple months you would give some thought to these questions and get back to me, I would greatly appreciate it. In my opinion, the Grace History Project will be incomplete without this information. Thanks for your time and consideration." So I sent that out in July, shortly after returning from the Summer Bible Conference down in Chicago. I had interviewed Richard. I'd seen some of these brethren at the conference briefly. We didn't get to stay very long last time because our house was for sale and we had stuff to do with that. So when I got home, I sent this email asking for their input. I heard back from a few of them. I don't want to embarrass any of them. More said they would give me information than actually did. And I know why. They're all busy with their own ministry and their own lives, and what I was asking for could potentially be quite an intrusion on their time. So if you look at the next point, the life and ministry demands were a roadblock for many of these brethren in terms of being able to respond. One, however, Pastor Ted Fellows, took the time to draft an extensive reply to my questions in a 6-page document titled The Grace Alternative Doctrines in the 80s and 90s, My Testimony. So Pastor Fellows actually wrote a document containing his remembrances of his participation in these days and sent it to me. And so what we're going to do here for the rest of the time in this lesson is basically look at what he says he remembers and go through the contents of, start going through the contents of the document. So it is a testimony. It is to this testimony of Brother Ted Fellows, one of the original students of Grace School of the Bible, that we now turn our attention. Remember back that Brother Fellows was one of the original men that approached Richard about training, that got the idea for the school rolling. Okay, so he has responded quite extensively to my questions. Fellows structured his reply by focusing on three aspects related to the Grace Alternative Doctrines. He calls them, for short, GADs, Grace Alternative Doctrines. He talked about discovery, number one, disclosure, number two, and dissent, number three. Okay? So it's our privilege to present the comments of Brother Fellows' document in the remainder of this lesson. Please note that we have reformatted it slightly to make it fit the style and flow of our notes. However, we have not changed any of Pastor Fellows' wording. Okay? So before we get into this, any questions or comments about anything we've done here so far? Mike?
The words grace-like issues and or grace-like alternatives, define that again. You mentioned that it's looking at things that the way grace provides. Did I get that right?
It's a good question. There's three terms. There's grace alternatives, grace life, and pure grace. Okay? These two are terms that were used in the United States. I would say the first term used is this one here. But the men that were involved in studying these things no doubt called them by that name there. Okay? As some of these things began to be taught in other parts of the world, particularly in the Philippines, the Filipinos came up with that term, pure grace. Okay? Now, the best way that I can try to explain this to you is, if you think about grace alternatives, where that name is coming from, Mike, is from the perspective that grace doctrine ought to provide us with some alternative ways of thinking about God, our relationship to God, and living in the dispensation of grace than what had traditionally been taught. So kind of last week we were talking about how Stamm and Baker and others brought with them into the grace movement a lot of very traditional ways of thinking regarding, for example, 1 John 1:9, the confession of sin, regarding prayer, regarding some of these issues. So when we think about the expression, the grace alternatives, what those men were meaning to convey by that terminology was the alternative ways of thinking and living, I should say, both thinking and living, that an understanding of grace and mid-expalling dispensationalism should provide for us as members of the Church of the Body of Christ. So it's sort of like, I wrote a booklet. There's a booklet at the bookstore that I wrote called Our Grace Lifers Deists. And I think some of you have read that. And what I say in there is that all grace lifers, and that's just a term, all grace lifers are mid-acts falling dispensationalists. Okay? But not all mid-acts falling dispensationalists are grace lifers. So in other words, what these men were doing was seeking to consistently apply the principles of understanding that they got from understanding mid-acts-falling dispensationalism to new subject matter. Okay, so for example, if we all understand that the Great Commission of Matthew 28 is not for us, and that the sign gifts are not for us, and that I'm trying to think of another. Let's just go with those two. Mid-Axe-Pauline dispensationalists would say we're not under the Great Commission and the sign gifts aren't for us and we shouldn't be necessarily praying the Lord's Prayer because that was obviously given to the nation of Israel. So what these guys are saying is, look, if that's true for these areas, then why isn't it true for other areas as well? Okay? So I gave you the example yesterday of Stan going, you know, there being vandalism at the Berean Bible Society building and Sam in a prayer meeting saying we need to pray that God will protect the building. And Richard saying, well, what exactly do we expect God to do, you know, to protect the building? Okay, so that's an example of an alternative way of understanding things other than the traditional way that is coming out of grace, mid-Acts grace, Pauline understanding of the Scriptures. Craig, you have anything? Do you think I'm explaining that well enough based on the way you understand things?
No, I think that's pretty much it. Grace isn't just a doctrine, it's a way of life.
Right. So, at first it's alternative, then this term comes in and is used, and then this terminology, pure grace, is adopted by the Filipinos. And let me just say something about that. When this stuff gets over there to the Philippines, and there starts to be some... There's no small stir in the Philippines over these things between the TCM guys that are over there in the Philippines from Things to Come Mission and some of the brethren in the Philippines that are getting a hold of some of this teaching via the school tapes and so on. And there's no small stir that happens in the Philippines in the 1990s over these things. And the Filipinos who understand some of these things and believe them come up with this term and saying what they believe is pure grace as opposed to what the other guys are teaching. Okay? So that term is coming from the Philippines. These two are coming primarily from the United States. But it basically comes back to this. All grace lifers are mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, but not all mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists are grace lifers. So, for example, if it's been the traditional teaching of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism through the GTF and later the BBF, both groups have always maintained. Go if you have your Bible, go to Ephesians 4. And I'm just. It's not my intention here, I'm just saying up front to expound this. I just want to give you an example. Okay? So, it's always... Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some pastors and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Well, if you go back up to the previous verses, it's talking about giving gifts unto men. So he's talking about how he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So what has been the historic position of the mid-Acts Pauline grace movement is that the gift of apostle and prophet had ceased, and they're getting that because of prophets being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 as one of the things that will what? Cease. But that the gifts of evangelist, pastor, and teacher, that those spiritual gifts are continuing to be given by the Holy Spirit for the church of this dispensation. So what they do is they take verse 11 and they've said, well, some of these gifts have ceased, failed, and passed away, apostle and prophet, but evangelist, pastor, and teacher, those gifts have continued to be given. Well, what some of the guys were eventually, hold your hand there and go to Mark 16. If you're familiar at all with, you know, Baptist circles, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So the way the Baptists traditionally have interpreted that passage is, well, the water baptism issue in verse 16, that's still going on, but the stuff in verses 17 and 18 is not going on. Okay? So the Pentecostal response to that then was, well, based on what? Based on what in these verses do you arbitrarily say that the water baptism aspect of verse 16 is still for today, but the tongues and the casting out of devils and the touching of deadly things and the laying hands on the sick are not? Does everybody see what I'm saying? Okay, so in other words, the Pentecostals are saying there's a fundamental inconsistency here in the way you Baptists, are interpreting this passage. Because you are arbitrarily deciding some of it is for today and some of it is not. Well, go back. What these guys begin to realize is that the traditional understanding of the spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, that the grace movement had done the exact same thing with those gifts in Ephesians 4 that they were mad at the Pentecostals for doing, they were doing the same thing, arbitrarily separating out things that they wanted to still be in effect, which was the same basic principle and premise that the Baptists and the Pentecostals had been arguing about. Okay, now, not to mention, look at Ephesians 4, and it ought to smack you right square in the face. He says in verse 11, and he gave. So when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he's already speaking about these gifts as having been given, or he gave them, past, present, or future tense. Past tense. He does not speak of them as continuing to be given. And so this is just one example. So what these guys are doing is saying, wait a minute. We have not gone far. The Mid-Ash Pauline Grace Movement still has some things to work out and to sort of some better, clearer, more productive understandings and that are contrary to tradition. Now here's the thing. You need to understand this. We've studied this in great detail. When O'Hare and Stamm and Baker and the other guys stand up and start teaching that the Great Commission is not for today, that water baptism is not for today, that the church started with Paul, not in Acts 2, how are they received by the majority of fundamentalism? Terrible. Folks, what you're going to see is the same thing going on here. When these guys stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, there's more material here than what we have. You know, there's further ground here that we need to move on into. The traditionalists that had sort of pitched their tent and fixed structures in certain things did not like this at all. Okay? So, Mike, that was a 15-minute long-winded answer to your question.
I appreciate it.
Okay. So,
and I'm
saying to you that even right now in 2014, there is friction here. Okay? There is friction between these guys that would advocate for grace life ideas or grace alternative ideas and a lot of the traditional evangelical ways of thinking that many mid-Ash dispensationalists still function with. They'll say they're mid-Ash Pauline. They'll say they believe the body of Christ started in Acts 2. They know that water baptism isn't for today. They won't say that you should practice the Great Commission. But they'll say these guys are going too far. These guys are saying, wait a minute, no. There was more stuff to be recovered than what that first generation of the Grace Movement uncovered. So, in other words, for all the good that O'Hare and Baker and Stamm and those brethren did, as they came out of their denominationalism, They still had remnants of it that they hadn't fully shed. And so what these guys are saying, are pointing out, here are some understandings that logically follow from this mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism that we believe to be correct. Okay. Yeah.
So I can hear Mr. Craig already saying, well, how far do we go on this? Is there more to be recovered?
I don't claim to be able to answer that question. Okay, the way I would answer that is, unless we feel like we have perfect understanding, there ought to always be at least an openness to the possibility that something in our system needs to be rethought. So the way I would view this as, remember when we talked about Methodism? And Charles Wesley and him establishing things, and then the next generation came along, and then there was a rift between the old school Methodist ways of doing things and what these newer, younger Methodists, the way that they wanted to do things were. And we talked about how what happens in church history is people build fixed structures or monuments. Remember we went over all that stuff? That's kind of what happened in the Grace Movement. So the way I would view it is, I think rather than building, and this is just for analogy's sake, rather than building these fixed structures, we need to make sure we continue to pitch tents that can be moved a little bit if we need to move them. I don't know if that helps me. I don't know if that helps the rest of you, but anyway. Any other questions or comments about this? And I would say, personally, you don't go beyond what the Scriptures will allow you to go beyond. So you should not go off searching for stuff just for new stuff. What you should do is be testing everything, you know, based upon the Scriptures and whether or not... And so what Richard said last week is you have that collision here between those who are talking about the sufficiency of the cross... And those who are talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. Look, if the spiritual gifts are still being given the way that they were in Ephesians 4, or the way they were in Paul's day, then is the Scripture complete or not? See, if we're going to say the Scripture is complete and the cross is sufficient, what these men are saying is that has implications then for how we live. And what... how grace is going to work then in the details of life.
Yeah. So do we let those two subjects define pretty much the grace alternative? Rather than choose where good men disagree on, such as we found out this week when the Ken Ham and the gap theory and all that kind of debating that was going on this week. There are people on both sides of that issue and they're good people.
I think these, and even it's interesting when we look at what Brother Fellows is going to say about this, he's going to basically say something very similar to Richard. That what you had here was a group of men that had settled the issue of where is the Scripture. They all agreed that for English-speaking people, the King James Bible is the Word of God. Now, just think about what that means. How many times have you tried to have scriptural conversation with somebody, and it's all up in the air about what is even the Bible? Can you get anywhere with that fundamental premise unsettled? No. Second, you have an understanding that the cross is sufficient, the cross makes you complete in Christ the moment you trust in the finished work of Christ, and that the grace of God is sufficient. So with those core principles, they are applied then within the framework of mid-age Pauline dispensationalism to... Some of these things. Okay. Any other question? Yeah.
Pastor, I don't want to get in a debate over it, but I would like to ask a question or an answer. You said that he gave, and the word gave was past tense. I know for a fact that word grace or gave there is in the aorist tense, which by definition means a point in time. Divorced from time and perpetuated through all eternity. I guess I'm questioning at what point or if any point does some of the founding or background Greek words have anything to do with it?
Well, yeah, it's a good question. Again, maybe we can talk about this a little bit more when we're done. But if you just look at verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So let's say that you forget about the fact that it said gave for a minute. One of the first questions that comes up then is, well, how do you determine then what is still going on and what isn't? Then look at verse 12. What's the first word of verse 12?
For
tells you what they were given for. Verse 3 says, till we all come in the unity of faith. So that tells me that they were not going to be, Paul did not envision them as being perpetually given for all the entire church age. And then you have the first word in verse 14, that we had. So in verse 11 says gave, verse 12 says what he gave for, verse 13 says how long they were given, or how long they were to last, and verse 14 says the purpose that he gave them for. So, without, again, getting into a big thing, that's just a short answer to your question, Lee. We can talk about it more if you want. Any other questions about this? All right, so I've been talking now for about 20 minutes just off of the question Mike asked, but hopefully everybody can understand why that was an important question. Discovery phase. So what I'm going to do now is we're going to look at Brother Fellows' breakdown phase by phase. So the first phase that he identified, as I said earlier, was the discovery phase. So again, this is all now, the rest of the notes are quoting from his document that he sent me. Discovery for me began with the Grace School of Bible classes in the early days of my friendship, began before the Grace School of Bible classes in the early days of my friendship with Richard. Early on, he shared with me the spiritual design in the Pauline epistles that allowed me to become familiar with the format of Grace School of Bible before there was a Grace School of Bible. Paul's epistles began to come alive to me. I read them over and over, seeing the issue of Paul's gospel and godly edifying. In the first year of the school, we also established the power and authority of the written word of God in the King James Version. For me, the first GAD, Grace Alternative, was the authority of the King James Version and the power of the word in the saint when it was believed. I had grown up hearing the Bible corrected only sparingly, as I recall from my pastor, Floyd Baker Sr. As a young man, widening my exposure to other teachers at conferences and different pastors, the Bible was questioned and corrected more and more. My first BBF conference in 1979, and the KJV was adjusted, corrected, and changed constantly. After the first year of Grace School of Bible and Manuscript Evidence, it was a thrill to know I had in my hand an inspired and preserved Word of God in my language. The second GAD was Pauline Prayer in the Dispensation of Grace, which is the other issue with the other issues that flowed from that. So that his point there is addressing this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. To have agreement or an understanding of where God's Word is, and without needing to feel that it has to be corrected and changed and altered, but understood as it is, was a major deal in this process. The first 2 years of Grace School of Bible covers a very thorough study of the book of Romans, which of course lays the foundation of the Pauline design for the believer. The issue of total forgiveness, our perfect standing in grace, our life in Christ under grace, as well as the issue of our sonship walk and the true nature of life and living in a fallen creation. Looking back now, we affirm three fundamental truths already held by the Grace Movement and taught in Pastor Stamm's classic work, The Things That Differ. Those three issues are, number one, the written Word of God is complete. Number two, the believer is complete in Christ. And number three, the grace of God is sufficient. The doctrine was teaching us to live today in the dispensation of grace as full-grown adult sons under grace. To me, those are the three pillars of the GADs. Now look at his testimony, how similar it was to Richard's. Richard says that there was a collision
of a few issues, the sufficiency of the cross, the sufficiency of grace, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Brother Fellows is basically saying the exact same thing here in his testimony regarding the discovery of this of these understandings. In the third year of Grace School of Bible, 85 and 86, we together as a class began to discover that we were not being consistent with Pauline truth in our thinking about prayer. If the Word of God is complete, equipping us for all life, and there is no more revelation, why are we asking God to, quote, lead us by circumstances, or put thoughts into our minds, the minds of other people, or even lost people? We were praying and using the biblical term, the will of God, following the traditional viewpoint echoed in Christianity, but not how our apostle taught us to think and pray, especially in his later epistles, when the norm of the dispensation of grace is reached. And if God's grace is sufficient, and His strength is made perfect in weakness, why are we asking God to heal our bodies? So you can see there how these core issues are affecting the thinking down the line. Okay? So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes to the Romans and he tells them to wait for the redemption of their body. And so on. Paul is, all of these things are factoring into this. So, next point, the grace movement had the right positions about right division, but it had not moved beyond the basic dispensational distinctions when it comes to the issue of prayer and God's intervention in the believer's life. The Gads were revolutionizing our thinking, and it was exciting. The foundation of the grace life issues were already established in us by the book of Romans. But grace people had been studying the book of Romans for a long time. There were three other factors that together gave birth to the discovery or recovery of the Gads. So he's saying, look, they had this right. This man's polydispensationalism, Sam was right. Okay? They've been studying the book of Romans, they were doing all these things for a long time. It wasn't like their starting premises and so forth were all wrong. They had a lot of things right, and it was working from the things that they had right and applying it to new thinking that they were able to come up with or realize some of these things. So he says there are three, at the end of the last point, he says there were three other factors that together gave birth to discovery of these things. First, we had, in my opinion, reached a much clearer understanding of right division than much of the rest of the grace movement, mainly because we had settled the issue of the 12 not being part of the body, and a clear and basic understanding of the prophetic program. This helped in our understanding as we studied through about prayer, parental forgiveness, chastening, and angelic intervention. Tradition and the grace movement gets much of its doctrine in these areas from the Gospels and Hebrew epistles and the denominational backgrounds grace people come out of. I think that's right on the money, as far as what happens historically and what continues to happen. Second, we all had settled the Bible issue, making the written Word of God and its power and authority an active dynamic that generated tremendous spiritual life and joy. Our completeness in Christ and the sufficiency of God's grace was a reality for us. Thirdly, there was a group of men that were clear on right division, had the Word of God in hand, which was working effectually in them, that together began to think through issues and refine our thinking, testing, proving, and studying the Scriptures together. Any comments about these three points? I would say for that first one, it is the
point he makes about having a clear understanding of right division than much of the rest of the grace movement and having settled the issue of the 12 apostles being out of the body, that is a huge issue. That is an absolutely huge issue to understand that. Look, what has Christ promised the 12? That they'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of whom? Of Israel. These men came to an understanding that the 12 are not in the body of Christ. They're 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. Their future is the millennial kingdom, where they will do exactly what Christ said they would do in the Gospels, sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So this clear understanding of right division and the implications of it with respect to some of these things, in point number one, I would agree with Brother Fellows, is a major deal, as the Bible issue. And I also find the third point very interesting about the idea of studying through things as a group. I would say to you guys that I do that third thing quite often. Just ask Craig how many times I call him and bother him. Carrie could probably say the same thing. When I was struggling in 2011 through this inerrancy issue, I was probably on the phone with him 6 days a week, saying, hey, does this make sense to you? What do you think about this? I'm understanding this and that. And I have in my own life a collection of men and brothers in Christ that are in ministry, that are interested in and committed to, you know, the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God rightly divided, that you're able to discuss these things with, that you have an open dialogue with around the truth. And the ability to refine each other's thinking is it's more wonderful than I could possibly even, you know, begin to say. And so the fact that this isn't just some guys in a corner hunkered down, you know, like a bunch of monks in a monastery in the Middle Ages doing this and then standing up and you know, hey, look at this. No, that wasn't how it happened. This was all being done in a very public way amongst men that were interested in studying these things. So I think all three of these points are very, very important points to note. The third year, 1985-86, ambassadorship class, the book of Ephesians and the pastoral epistles, were when the GADs began to come together for us. We began to apply those three pillars. The first GAD was the authority of the King James Bible and the effectual working word in the inner man. All of us were teaching that before the original GSB class ended in August 1986. The second GAD was the issues of Pauline prayer and God's intervention in the believer's life. In that third year, after one particular class ended, Dick Stater asked for prayer for the Lord to help him sell his house. Pastor Jordan responded, "Is God in the real estate business? How is He going to help you? How is He going to help sell your house?" The light went on. We together realized the traditional view about praying for God to intervene in the lives of others, even lost people, somehow in some mysterious way might alter their normal thought patterns and behavior to make our life easier, was not consistent with the Bible being complete and that revelation had ceased. Asking God for physical protection and healing our bodies was not consistent with Romans 5 and 8 and many passages in 2 Corinthians. We already had the positive side of prayer figured out with the issue of sonship in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 and the Word working in us. So this is his testimony, okay? And again, I'm fully aware that there are many, many good grace people that don't maybe agree with Brother Jordan and so on about these things, okay? What I'm mostly after here is laying out the history of how these things came to be understood. And I think Brother Fellows is doing an excellent job in helping us to do that here. This is why I included it. So studying the book of Ephesians also in the third year included a great passage on prayer in 3:14 through 21, and passages on the will of God in Ephesians 1:1, 4-6, 9-11, and 5:14-21, and chapter 6, verse 6. The will of God was not the outcome of events like a coin flip. We do not have to ask God to work things out according to His will as if we did not know what it was. We had the complete will of God revealed in the complete Word of God. Prayer was designed in the dispensation of grace to adjust the mind of the prayer, enabling the Spirit of God to energize the inner man and produce the fruit of the Spirit by the Word of God working effectually in us. This eliminated all the superstitious guessing and experience-based assumptions and made the real issue Pauline truth applied in the believer's life. Also in the third year, the study of the pastoral epistles makes the main issue of the work of the ministry in the local church, godly edification. Traditional prayer for intervention based on the Calvinistic thinking that God manipulates the outcome of everything according to His preordained plan and not the issue of godly edification. So, summary. The discovery of the Gads began with a group of men that believed and possessed the Word of God with a clear understanding of right division and the Pauline design for the edification of the believer. Then applying those truths to issues of prayer and intervention. Okay? Now, what we're going to cover next week is what he had to say about the next two things, which were the, what were they? Disclosure and dissent. Okay? All right, we have a few minutes left. It's a good thing you asked that question, Mike, or we would have been done way too early. So we have a couple minutes left if there's any questions or comments or anything that's any way unclear from what Brother Fellows said.
Again, I don't want to get into debate that issue of prayer is a very serious issue, in my opinion. I'm familiar years ago with Silence of God, and when I read that, read it twice, I made up my mind then, if that's all true, then why pray? And of course, I disagreed with Pastor Watson, who would say prayer doesn't change anything, just adjust your attitude to what's going to happen anyway. Well, I still come to the same conclusion, then why pray? It sounds like fatalism to me, and why pray? I mean, that's my question. Why do we then, somebody's sick, somebody we got it in our bulletin here, certain people are need to pray, why pray? That's a good question. I don't know how, in view of this, I don't know why pray.
I think we pray because for me, the prayer issue is Philippians 4. You pray no subject, and I don't think that any of these men, and again, I don't want to be put in the position of having to speak for them, but I don't think any of these men would say don't pray. I don't think they would say there's a wrong way to pray. I think that the question is what do we expect to happen when we pray? The reason I pray for everything is Philippians 4 because I'm told to. But at the same time, I'm trying to sell my house right now and I haven't ran around my house 10 times, in my shorts and, made, acclamation to God and so forth, asking Him to sell my house because I don't particularly think that is going to, move the ball any further on that. I think that the issue with prayer is for the edification of the inner man of the believer. Prayer is God talks to us through His Word. We talk to Him about His Word through prayer. And there's a point of connection there in the life of the believer between the Word of God and prayer that generates the life in the believer. I think if you divorce, and you're right, Lee, one of the things, I've had conversations with a lot of guys about these things, and when these things were first being explained, I think they were not always explained well. And I think there was a perception that was given that why should I pray exactly what you said? Why should I pray about anything? And I understand, this is a touchy, personal subject.
I just wrote an article, not because of this or anticipating this, but if I'm hungry, I'm fearful, concerned about starving to death, I think it's natural. I think I would want to, and I would pray, God, supply my needs. But however, if he doesn't, and I starve to death, I still have the hope of glory. So I can see down the end of the road whether that prayer is answered to the specific terms in which I asked it is really up in the air, because the answer is, at the end, I still have the hope of glory. All my prayers will be answered, but that's where it's going to end up. I still have the hope of glory. That's hard for me.
Craig?
This, when Ted summarizes this here, that's the best explanation of prayer I've ever heard from somebody right there. Prayer was designed in the dispensation of grace to adjust the mind of the prayer, enabling the Spirit of God to energize the inner man and produce the fruit of the Spirit. So, if I'm praying for, say, a missionary somewhere, and he's sick, am I expecting God to heal that missionary? No. I don't think so. Not according to the dispensation of grace, but if it's on my heart, maybe they need food, maybe they need money. If I'm praying, it's adjusting my thinking to I then help support that missionary. If I'm hungry, and I'm praying in the dispensation of grace, a verse comes to me immediately. You don't work, you don't eat. So you go get a job and you buy some food. If that's not possible, you have a whole body of believers that should help take care of you. You should also be praying, and that their inner man will be changed. And you're right, if that doesn't happen, well, then I get glory. But I think the whole thing is it changes me, not. I'm not expecting God to miraculously.
There's no doubt that there is an adjustment in our thinking. There's no question. I'm not questioning that.
Did you have anything else that you wanted to say?
No. To me, this right here, that's the best summation of prayer that I've ever heard.
Can I just say personally, just a second, Beverly. When I went to Grace Bible College, I don't know if I had just been a stupid teenager and not paying attention. But my dad says that he was teaching some of the stuff in my teen years at the church in Genoa City, and I went to Bible College, and I was trying to function my life the way that I was being told I should. In other words, you know. Pray, you know, trying to, you know, the sort of reading of the circumstances, reading of the tea leaves type, you know, mentality that God would reveal himself in the circumstances and reveal his will and so on. And it was in the summer, it was the April conference it was April 1998. I was in the middle of trying to figure out some things in my own personal life, both what I wanted to do with myself. There was a girl that I liked at the time that didn't end up being my wife. I was trying to figure out, you know, what I was supposed to do there or what I should do there. And I had all these things going on. And I went to the April conference in April 1998, and I heard Dan Gross and Tracy Plessinger and Ted Fellows and Richard teach on the Grace Alternatives. And I remember feeling like a weight had been lifted off my shoulders and my eyes had been opened to things that I had never even considered. And I went in the bookstore and I bought the tapes and I brought them home with me and I listened to them probably 10 times through that entire series that whole summer of 1998. I wouldn't have claimed I've understood perfectly everything that was in there, but I knew that what I was hearing was different, and it seemed to make sense to me based upon I was very well grounded in understanding of the mid-age Pauline dispensationalism. I knew about that stuff. I'd been taught that. I knew about that. But it was this practical life stuff, and I felt like I was a complete mess. And it wasn't until I started to think differently about some of these things and about what God was doing and what I was expecting God to do and where God was communicating with me that I started to change some of my thinking about some of these things. I understand that and Brother Fellows would agree, this is a sensitive issue. It's a sensitive issue, like the Bible issue is a sensitive issue. People, there's things about it that are difficult to grasp and against tradition. I certainly never have, and we've never passed out, you know, cards here at Grace Life Bible Church that say, what do you think about prayer? If you don't agree with us, don't come back. I mean, we're not, that's not what this is about, okay? But for me, I found these understandings to be very, very helpful to me in how I think about my relationship with God and the sufficiency that I have in Christ, and that He, that His Word is complete, and so on. And I can, I see where these men went with this thinking. Okay,
I can see that there's a danger if these things become an issue of fellowship, demanding that we cross every T and dot every I the same, or the fellowship is broken, and. If that were the case, I wouldn't have much of a ministry anywhere, because I travel from church to church. Thank God they still believe in salvation by grace through faith and believing it. And if I had to sign their doctrinal statement in all those places, but I can see if we get very dogmatic on some of the stuff, not really. I can just see if it becomes an issue of fellowship. We can't fellowship if we disagree on some of these issues.
Mike, and then Beverly.
It's not so much an issue of fellowship. It's a logical outcome of applying pure grace here. Like anything and everything is a subject of prayer. You can pour your heart out. You can cry. You can shout. You can be angry at God, whatever. But it's in the context of grace. And the Calvinist has really got himself in a bind. God ordains everything. He is constantly asking, if you read their literature, why then bother to pray, as Lee asked, a Calvinist. And he watches stumble around, and, well, it's for your own attitude, and so on. All kinds of answers they come up with. This doesn't satisfy.
What you just said to me is the way I view this.
You can really relax and pray any subject.
I was teaching this stuff. I was teaching a lesson on the will of God in the basement of, to the college-age class, in the basement of Brain Bible Church, and it was still over there in by the college, to a group of my peers, and we were talking about the will of God, and I taught a lesson about it along these lines, and one of the girls in the class looked at me and she said, if that's true, that is so freeing. And what I said to her is, that's right, because that's what the grace of God does. Okay, it frees you from the tyranny of religious oppression. And I agree with you, Mike, from non-personal opinion, I think what these things are the natural, logical outgrowth of a consistent application of a mid-Ex Pauline understanding of Scripture. Okay? But that's me. And again, I'm not forcing that on any of you as a point of fellowship. Beverly, and then we really got to go.
Well, when you taught on prayer before, you talked about the Pauline perspective of praying without ceasing and praying upon remembrance of people. When they come into your mind, you pray for them, and that's the natural way of praying, and that the will of God is ultimately for other people to be saved. So I see our prayer time being praying for people as God brings them to my mind, and praying for the laws that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. Now, is that wrong?
I don't see that's one of the things I don't want you to get. I don't want you to get nothing as a believer. I don't think anything you say to God as a believer is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The question is, what do we expect Him to do when we say it? So Philippians 4, I can take all my anything that's on my mind that's causing me care, anxiety, worry, what have you, is an automatic indicator that I need to pray about that issue. But read what it says. What is He promising you as a result of that prayer? That the Spirit of God will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. He doesn't say everything you pray for you're going to get. He doesn't say yes, maybe, no, or wait. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, you pray about what's on your mind with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is going to keep your heart and mind. So the issue is not, I don't believe you can say anything wrong to God as a believer. The issue is, what are we expecting Him to do? Okay, we got to go though. Appreciate this discussion, and we will continue with this, finish up this next week.